That part of God's Word that we want to consider with you is the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. The Gospel of John, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a good thing that we as Reformed churches follow what we could call a liturgical calendar. Because that means we make sure that we remember some of the great acts of redemption that God has done every single year. Christ's birth, Christ's suffering, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning on high for us. The downside of having a liturgical calendar is that sometimes we neglect to preach about some of these same cardinal truths more often than we do. Some years ago, I preached a three-sermon series on John 14, John 15, and John 16 during what we would call Passion Season. Because it occurred to me rather late in my life that how did Jesus prepare for his suffering? During that season, we often hear about his suffering, why he suffered, how he suffered, and so on. But what did he do in preparation for that great act of redemption on the cross? And it's rather astonishing that he prepared others for that time. His disciples, yes, in these chapters, but also his church through these chapters. Well, I obviously can't preach on three chapters in one service. I can't preach on one chapter in one service. But with God's help, we want to try what we used to rather kiddingly say to each other in pharmacy school. We want to put a bathtub full of information into a thimble worth of sermon. If you're not in the habit of having the Bible open in front of you, I would suggest tonight you do, because we're going to be considering John 14, not verse by verse, which is typical for an expository sermon, but thematically. And I'll explain that in just a moment. I'm just going to read the first verse of John 14, but I would encourage you to have the chapter before you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's our theme, let not your heart be troubled. In this chapter, we're going to see three threads running through the chapter, and that's why it's going to be helpful to have your Bible open. First, we're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about himself in this chapter. Then we're going to consider what Jesus teaches us about his Father in this chapter. And then we're going to see what he teaches us about the Holy Spirit and his ministry in this chapter. Now, obviously, in chapters 15 and 16, he will continue that instruction. But tonight, we're going to limit ourselves to this chapter. Now, boys and girls, first we need to figure out, when did this happen? When did John 14 happen? What was happening at the same time? Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper. At the first Lord's Supper, he announced that one of his 12 would betray him. Soon after, Judas left to carry out that deceitful betrayal. John tells us then that Jesus instituted his new commandment, that they should love one another as he has loved them. And it's astonishing that in that very moment, soon after that very moment, Peter in a moment of pride, boasts that he would never betray Jesus. It was unthinkable. But we know how that turned out. And then, just after Peter's boasting, Jesus begins to give his disciples some of the most astonishing and comforting and instructive discourse we find in all of Scripture. And he begins that discussion, that speech, we would say, that sermon in the upper room. That's John 14. John 15, he begins his travels to Gethsemane in Golgotha, as well as chapter 16 on the way there. So first we want to look at what does Jesus tell us about himself in this chapter. And in this particular chapter, that's going to take up a fair amount of our time. Jesus would allocate more of chapter 16 to the Spirit than he does now, but let's just see what we can learn about each of the persons of the Trinity from this chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus knew, boys and girls, that the disciples were very troubled. He had told them he's going to leave them. He told them he was going to suffer and die at the hands of sinners. He told them that one of them would betray him. He told them that they were all going to forsake him. There was plenty to trouble the disciples' hearts. What did Jesus do? What does he do now to calm troubled hearts? He says, believe also in me. So the disciples, we would say today, were believing Jews. They believed in God. The Lord our God is one Lord. But as they believed in God, Jesus said, so you should also believe in me. And I think it's probably safe to say that in a sort of general way, everybody sitting here tonight, if asked, would say, well, yes, I believe there is a God. I kind of believe in him. But the question is, do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe in him as God, but also as Savior? Do we believe in him as he describes himself, the friend of publicans and sinners, turning them into saints? And then if you look with me at verses 2 and 3, Jesus says something absolutely astonishing. And what he's doing in these verses, he's borrowing language from the custom of his day, more specifically from the weddings of his day. So young friends, we go to a wedding, we'll come to church, we watch the ceremony, the couple gets married, we have a reception after, and it's over. But that was not the way weddings were done in Jesus' day. So let me just walk through this so you can see what Jesus was actually saying, the wonder of what Jesus was saying. The bridegroom, the man, long before the wedding took place, once they were, we would say today, engaged, but betrothal was a much more firm commitment. Once they were committed to each other, the man began, we would call it, a building project. At his father's house, where his parents lived, he would begin to build an extension to that house, a separate little house, either atop the father's house or beside the father's house. And if the father had several children, there would be almost an instant community of married children around him. If you go to Israel, I understand you can still see buildings built on top of and next to each other in this fashion. So what is Jesus saying, children? He's saying, I am the bridegroom, the man. I am going to prepare a place for you. Who is Jesus' bride? It's his children. And he's going to that place to prepare that place for you. And what did the bridegroom do when he was done building that new home? He went with a friend of the bridegroom, we would say his best man today, he would go to the bride's home and escort her to the new home. And they would be married. And look what Jesus says. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and take you to myself. If this were just an ordinary marriage, we celebrate marriages today, don't we? This is the second person of the divine Trinity. This is God Himself saying, I am the bridegroom of my children, of my people. And I am forging a relationship with them of incredible intimacy, a relationship with former enemies, with mere creatures. He's talking about you. If you're sitting here as one changed by the grace of God, I am preparing even now a place for you in my Father's house, a place where I will bring you at last. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus speaks about us knowing where he was going to do this. Of course, his disciples were puzzled. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way, it was said. And then Jesus gives this profound answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So boys and girls, there's no road to heaven. There's no train to heaven. There's no plane that will take you to heaven. No spaceship that will take you to heaven. But there is a way to heaven. And Jesus says, I am that way. You can get to glory by me, through me. I am all you need to reach that place. And what I have done for sinners, what I am doing for them now, is the very means to bring them there. Now I'm going to pass by 7 to 17 for a moment. We will return to that in a bit. But if you look at verse 18, Jesus assures his disciples and believers today, I will not abandon you. I am not going to leave you alone in your sorrows. I promise to return, not just at the end of time in glory. The world, he says, would see me no more. But then he says this remarkable thing, but you, my disciples, will see me. How would they see him? First, they would see him after his resurrection. They would see that he is now alive and he would remain on earth for 40 days before he ascended to glory. But secondly, and this is where we come in, we can see him now by faith. And faith's vision of Christ is much stronger than anything we can see with our natural eyes, anything we can hear or feel. We see Christ in the Word. We hear his voice in the preaching. He makes himself known also through other believers in our lives. And he says, you will be more joyful after my ascension than before, because faith is much stronger than sight. And then in the end of verse 19 and then verse 20, he brings us into deep waters. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What he is saying is, my resurrection is your guarantee of eternal life. How? Because Jesus describes himself as the head of his church, and that believers are the body of his church, the hands, as it were, the feet of Christ's body. And where the head goes, so will the church go. They are united. They are one. And so as he was raised from the dead, believers will be raised from the dead. As he is in glory, they will be in glory. And he begins to show that resurrection now. Because when we are born again, when we are given new life by the Spirit of God, that's already a resurrection of sorts. We were dead in spiritual matters, and we are made alive by the Spirit of God. But it goes further than that. I in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. We return to that language of marriage, of intimacy, of love and friendship, which, when you think about it, this eclipses anything that Adam and Eve even knew. They walked with God in the garden before the fall. He's saying, I am in you. I am with you. I will abide in you. This is hard to fathom, but he says, the bond that I am making with you is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. And here in this life, by a God-given faith, that bond, our experience of that bond grows. But then in verse 21, if you'll notice, a very needful reminder. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself, make myself known to him. What Jesus is not saying is that somehow if you do well enough, I will make myself known to you. But what Jesus is saying is that simply saying that we love Jesus is not loving Jesus. Even feeling that we love Jesus is not loving Jesus, but the one who has and keeps his word truly loves him, the one who obeys him. And you'll find that connection between love and obedience. To put it another way, obedience is the way that Jesus wants us to express our love to him. I'll say that again. Obedience is the way that Jesus wants us to express our love to him. And in any relationship you have now, you will know this. Children, what happens if you disobey your parents? Does that mean you're no longer their children? No. But it means your relationship, how you feel toward each other, something got in the way. And until you ask for forgiveness, until you begin to obey, there's that problem between you. And you don't enjoy that relationship. Those of us who are married, you know, if my wife and I, God forbid, should have a knockdown, drag-out fight, and you would wake me up at 3 a.m. and say, are you still married? I would say, well, yes, I'm still married. But I might not be enjoying my marriage quite the way I did a day ago or a week ago. So Jesus is saying our experience of our relationship with him is directly tied to how we live our lives. Again, not earning that relationship through obedience, but enjoying that relationship by walking in his ways. When he answers the question of the other Judas later on, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. So to put it plainly, spiritual darkness often comes from simple disobedience. That's not to say that there are times when to test us, God may hide his face from us for a season or a time, but ordinarily, communion with God and obedience go hand in hand. Finally, in verse 24, Jesus makes plain that disobeying him in actuality is disobeying his Father. In verse 27, Jesus gives his disciples and us another encouragement. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus describes the peace that he gives as different than the peace, the comfort, the ease that the world offers us. Jesus' peace does not mean pain-free. It does not mean trouble-free. It does not mean cross-free. This peace is far deeper than that. This peace is a peace that can exist in troubles, when bearing crosses, when racked with pain. It is far more powerful than anything the world can possibly give us, where even in the darkest night, even in the most difficult seasons of our life, Jesus can and he does reach into our hearts, flooding them with peace. It is a peace with God. It is a peace of security. It is a peace knowing that we are loved by one whose love never wavers, whose love never ebbs and flows, who never stops loving. And because of this peace, Jesus repeats, because I give this peace, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. And at the end of the passage, and keep this in mind, at the end of John 14, Jesus is about to step out to travel to Gethsemane and the cross. And he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Just a moment ago, we said Jesus linked together love and obedience. And look what he is about to do. Jesus was about to obey the most challenging command ever given to anyone. He would soon suffer the cumulative torments of all of the people of God of all time in one moment. He would experience the pains of hell getting hold upon him. And yet, he who never knew a single frown of his Father's face, who never knew an ounce of pain in his entire eternal existence, would now experience the totality of his Father's wrath against sin. And yet still, because his Father gave him this commandment, giving him a people to save and entrusting him with that salvation, Jesus says, even so I do. We need to take all this and to ask ourselves, okay then, how does this apply to us personally? And I want us quietly in our hearts to pray for honesty with ourselves before God. Do you live in the world that Jesus is describing? I'm not asking you, do you know about this world? Can you tell me something about it? Are you aware about it? But are you troubled when it seems that Jesus has gone away? Do you truly believe? Are you truly relying, trusting alone in Christ. What is it that troubles your heart? Is it sin? Is it distance from God? Has God taught you that there simply is no other way to Himself? That He has cut off, perhaps painfully, every other way? The I'll try harder way, I'll do it better way, I've got to change my ways that way. Maybe deeper still, how much do you value the love of Jesus Christ? How much do you value obedience? The other word for that, of course, is holiness. Striving to follow His Word, all of His Word, not just the parts that tend to come easy. And as we talked about this morning, are we willing, if necessary, to suffer? To be shunned, to be mocked for Christ? Are we comfortable in this present world? Are we comfortable with this world? If we are comfortable with this world, I guarantee you, you're thinking very little or not at all about the mansions Jesus is preparing. If we die daily to ourselves, Jesus says we will keep our life. But if we are going to live our life clinging to our life in this world, He says you will lose it. But if we are willing to lose our life, meaning if we are willing to surrender unconditionally to Him, dying to our own will and ways, a life of pleasing ourselves, resisting that, and praying against that. If we trust in Him, if our life is centered around Him, we will live forever. Another question, have you ever experienced the peace that Jesus is describing here? If you don't have that peace, do you know why you don't? You know, it's easy for us to simply think, well, that's something God gives, and if I don't have it, I just have to wait to receive it. But could there be an impediment, a barrier, why we're not experiencing that peace? Obedience and love and peace intertwined. Are you asking the Lord to show you, if you're missing this peace, why you are? If you've never had it, are you looking for this peace in the right place, in the right person? If you do experience this peace, praise and magnify your Savior and speak well of Him to others. Let others know there is such a thing, that they don't just hear it from the pulpit, but that they hear it from real people who experience real peace. It was just a couple weeks ago, I got a beautiful email from a young lady, just made confession of faith not long ago, detailing how the Lord led her and how that time came when she was filled with the peace of God. So young people, this isn't just something you read about in a book. This is real. This is something that can bring you through the darkest nights. And dear children of God, look at what Jesus is saying to you in this chapter. What He is promising you. What He is assuring you that He will be and what He will do. It was He who awakened you. It was He who gave you spiritual life. It was He who kept you. It was He who will now receive these blessings from His Father and distribute them to you in your time of need. The Lord covenanted with you through His precious blood, and bequeaths to you all the mercies and blessings he earned for you. And those of you who, like I often am, are tossed with tempest and not comforted, do you hear what Christ is saying? You believe in God. You believe in God's just judgment. You believe in hell. You believe what you deserve. Will you not believe also in him? And to those of you who sit perhaps idly by, when the call comes to you to repent, can you see a glimmer of what Jesus is talking about in this chapter? That is there nothing in you that is stirred by such mercies and blessings? If you feel nothing about any of these things, bring that to him. Tell him about the heart that you cannot manage, that you cannot stir. Oh God, my hard heart, my cold indifference, my worldliness, my love for sin. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. In his earthly ministry, Jesus entertained publicans and harlots and the vilest of sinners. And the question is, why not you? In the second place, more briefly, Jesus teaching about his Father. We know, congregation, that the Father loves the Son more than anyone else ever. We know the Son loves the Father more than anyone else. We know the Spirit loves them both, and they love him the same. And we know from just looking at the Gospels that it was ever Jesus' desire to honor his Father, to do that among men, to reveal who his Father was to men. And so even as he was heading to the cross, to the deepest suffering, he was leading in these chapters them and us into a deeper, more intimate understanding of his Father. Now, by way of context, the Old Testament saints, there was an understanding of God as Father, but it tended to be more general. Father of God's people as a whole, of the nation as a whole, of the people of Israel as a whole. And I'm not saying there weren't instances where individual believers saw that relationship of Father to them, but it was more rare than we find in the New Testament. But Jesus came into this world, if I could put it this way, to straighten out and to make plain, to literally make visible who his Father is. That as we watch Jesus speaking and acting in the Gospels, we are seeing the heart of his Father on display in real time. That is exactly why Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are mansions. And so if you are a tried, struggling, and yet by the grace of God, persevering Christian, one of those mansions in this Father's house has your name on it. And when Thomas asked to be shown the Father, he's heard about the Father. Who is this Father? He knew it wasn't Joseph, Jesus' foster father. Jesus said those remarkable words in verses 7 and following, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Why was that? Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the very opening of that book, verse 3, Jesus is described as the brightness of the Father's glory the express image of the Father's person. So, young friends, maybe some of you have had this. Somebody will come up to you and say, well, you look just like your father when he was your age. Or, you look just like your mother did when she was your age. What Jesus is, I'm saying, what Hebrews is saying, Jesus isn't like the Father. He doesn't just resemble the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. So that when we see him, we see, in a sense, the Father. And in this chapter, if you look at verse 10, the words that I speak, the works that I do, are really the Father's words and the Father's works. Verse 11. Jesus emphasizes that he and the Father are in each other. This tells us that we are literally watching the Father visibly. We can know God. We can see God by following Christ in the Scriptures, considering him. And in verse 12, Jesus is saying that to the disciples and to us, that they will be, we will be stronger, not weaker, when Jesus leaves them to go to the Father. How is that possible? Well, boys and girls, I want you to pretend just for a second that Jesus is right here. He is literally here in his body like he was in Israel back in those days. If Jesus is here in Hamilton, what about the believers in Burgessville? What about the believers in South America? What about the believers in China? If Jesus is here, he can't be there in his body. And that's what Jesus was saying. It's better for you if I leave bodily, because I will be with you in my Holy Spirit. I will, to put it this way, I will be able to minister to every believer in every place at all times. 365, 24/7, in every situation. You will be stronger, not weaker. Verses 13 and 14, this is so interesting. The Father is honored when we ask anything from him in Jesus' name. Why would that be? I think when we pray, I know it's true for me, so often, we pray in Jesus' name and we kind of wonder, does anyone hear me? Will God answer me? Has it ever occurred to you that when we plead on Jesus' name, we are honoring the Father? Why? Because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And Jesus is honoring the Father by fulfilling the prayers of the people of God. The Father, when he hears us praying in truth, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, the Father is pleased because it is our amen to what he sent the Son to do. It's like us saying, we believe that what Jesus came to do, he did. That we believe that the Father accepted all that the Son has done. And in verse 16, Jesus assures God's children of his prayers to the Father that we might receive the Holy Spirit. He calls them there another Comforter. And because the Father so loves the Son, Jesus says in verse 21, anyone who truly loves the Son will be loved by the Father. And in verse 23, Jesus again says, when we honor that love with obedience, the Father will love that believer. Or put it this way, we will experience the love of the Father, and the Father will make his dwelling with him. How love and gratitude toward this Father should fill our hearts. Without his sending of the Son, we are lost, utterly lost. We have no hope of ever being reconciled with this Father. But rather than us initiating that reconciliation, the Father did. From all eternity, he covenanted with his Son to send his Son to make a way that people who are utterly lost, or to use the words of Paul, Christ died for the ungodly. Our problem, dear congregation, is not so much that we are too bad to be saved. Our problem is we're too good to be saved in our own eyes. The title ungodly, we don't want that. Jesus is saying, he's calling us to honor, to love, to revere the Father. And it's remarkable to think that through Jesus, his Father will become our Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit make that possible. What a shameful life the life of sin is. You cannot please God the Father more, dear friends, than by believing the record he has given us of his Son. Conversely, 1 John 5, verse 10b, if you believe not the record God has given of his Son, you are literally calling this Father a liar. You are saying, in essence, by your unbelief, I don't believe a word you've said about this Son, your Son. You cannot displease God more than by disbelieving his Son. So have you come to know this Father by his sovereign grace? Has he drawn you by his Spirit to his Son and through his Son to the Father? Have you found that the pierced side and hands and feet of Jesus is that open door through which you can safely come into the presence of the Father? The tender love this Father has for all his children dear. Finally, how does all this come together? And even though Jesus would say much more about the Holy Spirit later, let's just see what he says finally about the Spirit now. In verses 15 and 16, if ye love me, keep my commandments, I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter to do what? That he may abide with you forever. Another comforter. So Jesus is the first comforter. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled and so on. The peace that I leave with you. But he says, I'm sending someone who will never leave you, who will ever be with you. And when you think about it, look at what the Holy Spirit has done to make this chapter a reality for us. The very Bibles we have here, in church, in our homes, in our schools, that is his work. And then he goes further. He takes this word of God and he opens our eyes and he opens our minds and he opens our hearts to the realities of these things. What is our natural position? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That should humble us. nothing less than the death of the Son of God as a man on the cross, nothing less than that could open such hearts that are so dead set against God that they consider spiritual things foolishness. And I warn you, if you leave this place tonight, you may not say it in words, but you certainly can say it in your life, that these things which you're hearing are utter foolishness to you. They make no difference to you. You don't care anything about them. You can't wait to go home and live in the world that you have created for yourself. You are going to answer not to a minister, not to an elder, but to this Father who spared not his own Son, but as Paul would write, delivered him up for us all, that you might not continue calling salvation foolishness. You would be wise to make your way home, to fall on your face before God in secret, and to admit finally what you really are and what you really need. What does Jesus say the Spirit will do for sinners? The Comforter, verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, two things. He shall teach you all things, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. If you're anything like me, you're forgetful, particularly about scriptural things. Because we live in a world that says nothing like the Bible says. We are bombarded all day long from so many sources that lead us away from God and his word. And the Lord says, I not only give you my word, but I give the Holy Spirit in order to bring these things to you, to teach you these things so that they live in you. And when he talks about bringing things to remembrance, I don't know if you've ever had it, but I've had it on several occasions where something very important came to mind, whether it was for a sermon or whether it was in counseling or just for my own soul, and I forgot it. I couldn't bring it back. And I literally asked the Holy Spirit, thou hast said that thou will bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever he said to us. And maybe not right then, maybe not soon after, but almost invariably, he did bring back to mind what I had forgotten. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Are you alive to these things? Are you awakened to your need of this Savior? Is he endeared to your heart through the teaching of the Spirit? Do you see something of the beauty and the excellencies of Christ? Even if you maybe can't claim him as your Savior yet, can't own him or appropriate him, do you at least see the glory of the Son of God in a measure? And just to encourage us, I want to remind us what an important role the Holy Spirit played in Jesus' own life. I don't know how often we even think of that. First of all, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus was growing as a child, he waxed strong in spirit. When he began his public ministry, he was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. It was a spirit, we read, that led him into the wilderness to be tempted. It was a spirit who brought him to Galilee to begin his ministry. It was Jesus reading from Isaiah, speaking of himself, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The Spirit taught me to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind and liberty to those that are bruised." John wrote about Jesus that he had the Spirit without measure. By the Spirit of God, he cast out devils. And even on the cross, this is so amazing, in Hebrews 9:14, it says, Jesus offered himself on the cross through the eternal Spirit as a spotless sacrifice. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ depended, I say this with reverence, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit all the way through, ought we not? It would have been easy for the disciples to misunderstand. But had it not been for the Holy Spirit, they would be lost. We would be lost. In fact, let me put it this way. And of course, this isn't true, but let me just emphasize the importance of the Spirit. If the Father had sent the Son, and the Son had accomplished all of salvation, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, nothing of what the Father did, nothing of what the Son did would avail us anything. It is the work of the Spirit that takes the things of the Father and the Son and brings them into our lives. And if you don't know about the work of the Holy Spirit, cry out to God for it. Show me, Lord, what is the obstacle? What is wrong with me? What am I missing? What sins am I clinging to? Break me and mold me and change me. And I realize that those who, by the grace of God, are living under the ministry of the Spirit, that experience of his ministry will vary from day to day, from time to time. But you can't deny, can you, that he has led you, that he has awakened you, that he is guiding you, that he is teaching you, that he is correcting you, that he is drawing you, and even comforts you. He's the one who took those prayers that you prayed, that you wouldn't even dare call a prayer. Those sighs, those groans, those moans to heaven. He took those prayers, he picked them up, he dusted them off, he cleansed them, he straightened them out, and he presented them faultless before the throne of God with groanings that cannot be uttered, the apostle said. How long, ye simple ones, God says in his word, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So if you are simple, meaning ignorant of spiritual things, if you are a scorner who scoffs at spiritual things, if you are a fool who in your present condition hates the knowledge of God, God still says to you, turn at my reproof and behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. Your time is less than you think, and eternity is far longer than you can imagine. God doesn't owe any of us one more call. If tonight was your last opportunity, God would be just. This may, in fact, be the final call for someone sitting here tonight. How many die around us, sometimes within earshot of us, and before we realize it, we all are going to be there. As someone said recently, one out of every one person dies. If you are truly helpless, tell the Lord Jesus that. If you are truly lifeless, we heard this morning that he's able to raise the dead. Ask him to do that. If you are truly deaf and blind spiritually, come to him that you might hear and see. If you are leprous with sin, he can cleanse you. If you're ignorant of the things of God, he can teach you. If you are rebellious, ask him to say to your unruly heart, "Peace, be still." And if you are lost, truly lost, ask the Good Shepherd to find you, to lay you upon his shoulders, and to bring you home. If you are wandering from God, ask him to bring you back. He has all the power and skill to do it. Amen.